studies in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, coming to the Lord's Prayer this morning in chapter 6. Our interest a fortnight ago was in the introduction to this, when Jesus calls us to prayer and warns us against hypocrisy and meaningless repetition. Therefore, our particular interest is now verses 7 to 13, but we read in from Matthew chapter 6 at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. May he add blessing and understanding to its reading. This prayer is pretty clear and probably well known in this congregation by now. Jesus is asking for a deeper obedience to God, an obedience that comes from within, an obedience of heart and mind and will. And so he's pointing to the wrongness of empty prayer. He points first of all to hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he points out to us that such hypocrisy, praying in order to be seen and heard by others, denies the purpose of prayer. And then he points out also the danger of meaningless repetition, saying that the repetition and the piling up of phrases and words by the pagans denies the power of prayer. He points us then to prayer with purpose and prayer with power. Not that he is denying the necessity to pray on. He teaches us through parables, he teaches us clearly, doesn't he, that we are to keep asking God and to ask again and again and again, like the importunate widow. Neither is he teaching us that we ought to pray always in private, because there are two things here. There is private prayer, which is indeed for God alone, and there is prayer together, and that's the whole point of the Lord's Prayer. It's for praying together. Indeed, if you take Matthew and Luke together, it's clear that the Lord's Prayer is both a model for all our prayer together, and it's meant to be a prayer that we can use in itself. Jesus says both pray like this and when you pray, say. But oh, that we had learned early on in the Church of Christ not to call this the Lord's Prayer at all, because it's not the Lord's Prayer. If any prayer should have been called the Lord's Prayer, it's the great high priestly intercession of Christ for us in John's Gospel. Whereas this is the disciples' prayer, and that's the point of it. It's a prayer meant for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a prayer that anyone can take upon their lips. And that's what makes it such a pity that when you speak to school children, they say, "Oh, this is our prayer." Because it has become something repeated meaninglessly, used to do the very thing that Jesus intended it to deny, used as an empty repetition. It's the disciples' prayer, and it must never be prayed in an empty and meaningless way. So then, there are seven things in the prayer itself. Most people would divide the prayer into two, of course, but there are seven elements. And the first is the address to God Himself, "Our Father who art in heaven." And then there comes two groups of three things. Firstly, three petitions which are Godward things, and then three petitions which are manward things. Seven parts in all. "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, just taking these words again, I hesitate to deal with them in the brief way that we are. There's so much here that we could spend at least seven Sundays together in this prayer. I mean, who can begin to explore the depths of this? Who could begin to speak of the warmth of it, the intimacy that's found in these words, "Our Father in heaven"? Who could begin to put into words what these words themselves indicate? The first thing you see is the marvelous personal nature of this. This is a personal approach to a personal God. "Our Father in heaven" is an affirmation that God is personal as we understand personality. But it's the other way around, really, that we take all that we understand to be personality, that we know ourselves to be personal, because God, our Father, is a personal being who has given existence and life to His people. Who could begin to deal with the wonder of a holy God and an almighty God who is our Father? The Father of all who believe, the Father of all who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who is the Father through the work of the Son in redeeming children into the family of God. And yet, you know, there's the personal nature of God, and yet His otherness is here too. He is our Heavenly Father. Now, when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," that's not a lesson in geography. Our Father who is up there somewhere. God is high and lifted up in all His holiness and majesty, but that's not His location. Nor is it that Jesus is teaching us etiquette. You know, the first time you meet the Queen, call her Your Majesty. Thereafter, address her as Ma'am. This is not Jesus saying, "This is how you approach the King of Kings, the Lord God of heaven and earth." It's not etiquette. And it's not a teaching about God's location. It's a teaching of the very nature of God. You see, what you have here is the heavenly power of God and the fatherly tenderness of God seamlessly joined together in the simplest of words, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is our God who is our Father. And it's only after we are able to see something of this and understand at least the beginnings of this that we are encouraged to bring our petitions to Him. First of all, then, we must be aware of God, aware of who and what He is before we begin to bring our petitions to Him. The book of Hebrews says, "Whoever would draw near to God must first believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." First of all, then, our Father in heaven, our heavenly Father. Then, once we have begun to know how to come to God and something of His nature, we bring our petitions. Firstly, these three Godward petitions: the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. And then these three things that we need, our daily bread, forgiveness, and protection. I think it might have been John Calvin who first pointed out how aptly these petitions in the Lord's Prayer and how rightly the two divisions of the Lord's Prayer lie beside the Ten Commandments. You remember how Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, the law of God. What does he say? Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And there he summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. And he goes on, "This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there he summarizes the second six of the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law. And here we find the same structure in the prayer he taught. The Godward things, and then the manward things. I only suggest that to you this morning. We couldn't begin to deal with what that means and how it is to be applied. Hallowed be thy name. As always in the Scriptures, the name and the nature of God are brought together because they are, in a very real sense, one. The name of God and the person of God the Father go together. If you know His name, you know something of Him. And if you know Him, you know Him in the way He names Himself in Scripture. The name and the names of God in the Bible are part of His great revelation of His Son, of Himself, to be fully, fully expounded in the coming of Christ His Son. This first petition, then, is tied to the next two simply but deeply, in that they are a cry to God to be known as God. Make yourself known, O God. Honor yourself, O God, our Father, is the essence of what we are taught to ask. Make yourself known in your holiness, in your grace, in your saving grace, that is. Make yourself known in your power to redeem us. And in all that, may honor and glory be given to you, our Father. That's what Jesus is teaching us to say. And may I also point out to you that all these six petitions in the Lord's Prayer are meant to be applied in two ways. First one and then the other. First personally, before ever generally. And if we are going to say, "Hallowed be thy name," then we should be able to say first, "May I hallow your name. Lord, help me to make your name holy in my life and my witness." And then, "May your name be hallowed. Lord, make yourself known, your holiness, your majesty. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Now, in one sense, this is the kingdom of heaven, but not as Jesus uses the words here. This is the kingly rule of God begun in Christ to be ushered in at His coming again in power and glory. This is the kingdom of God which was seen on earth in the incarnation and then in the great act of atonement upon the cross. This is the kingdom which has been planned and promised from the beginning and will come in its majesty in the second advent, the second coming of Christ for which we wait. Now, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," again must be done personally before it's done generally. You see, before we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, everything in our lives, even when we are trying to be altruistic and think of others, cannot be anything other than selfish, because the center of our world is ourselves. And all that we seek to do is done under the heading of "My kingdom come." And so we are saying through our lives, "May my name be praised, may my kingdom come." But when we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are turned around, turned upside down and inside out, so that we are able then to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Thy name be glorified. Thy will be done. And there are two sides to this. It is first personal. Thy kingdom come means thy kingdom come more and more. Thy kingdom grow. Grow, Lord, in me. And grow also amongst us, amongst your people. Grow as the church witnesses to this world and draws into itself and into Christ those who are his. May your kingdom grow intensively in me and in every believer, we are praying. And may your kingdom also grow extensively in the world. But the other side to it is this, that we are also, by calling for the kingdom, calling for Christ, we are saying in effect, and come, Lord Jesus, with the kingdom in all the power and the glory that the Father has given you. Maranatha, come, Lord. Lord, complete what you have begun in Christ. Now, when we call for growth in ourselves, in our congregations, in and amongst the people of God, we are calling for God to do in us that which he has promised to do, a work of mission. Now, I think we ought to know very clearly here in the Westkirk by now that our future lies in growth, not in maintaining anything. Yes, we maintain that which is best in our congregational life. Yes, we must maintain those things which are worthy and are part of our service to God. Yes, we must maintain our worship and our witness. But our future depends upon growth. It depends upon your personal growth and mine. And it depends upon growth in the life of this congregation. Anything that doesn't grow is probably dead, you know. And you'll notice also that mission begins in prayer. Thy kingdom come is step one in mission. Now, many people don't believe that. They put step one somewhere else, and praying for the kingdom of God, they put something somewhere much further down the list. It's a work of support. But it's not. Praying is the beginning of mission. This is where outreach and growth begins. Thy kingdom come. Come in me, Lord, and come amongst us. And we are called to pray like that until Christ comes amongst us in glory. Do you see? Then the last of these three Godward petitions, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, you can sing that hymn we've just sung two ways. I don't mean to offend you, but it's very easy to sing that as a kind of moaning fatalism. Oh, Thy will be done. And when I see those well-known words on so many gravestones, I think that they can also be chiseled into stone in two ways, don't you? Where a family puts the words on a gravestone, Thy will be done, as a kind of fatalism and resignation to the grief they've had to pass through at the losing of a loved one. Or they can be there as an affirmation, Thy will be done, and will be done, as a word of hope for the future, and a looking to the glory of the resurrection. Which is it? Is it moaning fatalism, Thy will be done? Or is it hope, O God, Thy will be done, because we know that God's will is for good and blessing and life eternal? William Temple says that this is a battle cry. And Manson reminds us that we are to first say, Yes, Lord, may Thy will be done by me. You see, to pray these words, Thy will be done, is about obedience, not about resignation. And the great thing, of course, in our Christian lives is to want what God wants for us. To will what God wills for us. There's at least one member of this congregation I see now here before me who heard me say these words just a few days ago in terms of what's happening in the Westkirk and my call to you. I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say that I'm only here because I believe God wants me to be here with you. But we are, aren't we, to want what God wants and to want to will what God wills. And the great thing is to find our way to that position and that state of heart and mind where we are wanting what He wants for us more than we want anything else. More than we want what we would naturally want for ourselves. To want what God the Father wants for us is to want the very best. To want what He wants for us in His infinite power and love means to be at peace with Him. And you know, we'll never be at peace even with ourselves until we are at peace with God. These then are the three first petitions. Now the last three. And you'll notice how, whatever your translation is, the personal pronouns change halfway through the prayer from your or thy, your name, your kingdom, your will, to our bread, our debts, and so on. These then are the manward cries. Give us today, Lord, our daily bread. You know, early on in the church's history, the saints of God thought that this could not mean bread. That how would it be possible for Christ to turn from the glory of God in these three first petitions to speak about ordinary, I was going to say bread, but I won't. Well, I did. They said, oh, it has to be spiritual bread. And it might include spiritual bread. Or some of them even said, it is not anything else but the bread of the Lord's table. It can't mean anything else. And I think it was Jerome invented the horrible word, the supersubstantial bread. And it's just not there. He means bread. Is this not the glory of Almighty God that He cares about bread in the mouths of His people? Is this not the one who knows when a single sparrow falls and can tell how many hairs we have left in our heads? That's how much He cares for us. That's how intimate is His love for us. He cares for all our needs. And I think bread means bread here. I think it also includes, of course, our spiritual needs. It was Luther who realized early in his own ministry that when Jesus speaks of daily bread, He is speaking about daily dependence upon Him. And that's good. And I want to tell you that this has got nothing whatsoever to do with asceticism. Yes, I'm sure we do need to simplify our lifestyle. I'm sure we do need to be careful about materialism and being possessed by our possessions and all of that. That's important. But this is not about doing without and simplifying our diets and our lifestyle. The whole problem with that is that it can become like praying in a public place or fasting to be seen by other men. It can become a matter of pride. Would it shock you if I said that God is interested in the whole of your life, including your luxuries, including those things which appear to others who don't have them to be luxuries? Doesn't God take delight in our delights? And isn't it a matter of stewardship more than anything else, how we use what God has given and trusted us with? Not a matter of giving up everything and refusing the stewardship of God because we are scared that our materialism will separate us from God. It's not asceticism. You know, it's a parody of Jesus' teaching. It's a parody of what the Bible says of the life of Jesus amongst us, to point to His poverty and to point to God's condemnation of possessions being at the heart of our lives and at the heart of our hearts, and then take that small step on to Christian elitism so that the less you have, the better a Christian you are. What absolute rubbish. That means that if you've got nothing, you're the finest Christian of all. That denies stewardship. Of course, we have to be careful about self-indulgence. But self-indulgence can take the form of doing without too, and it can become a disease, a kind of spiritual disease for Christian slimmers. Do you see what I mean? This is not about that. This is about daily dependence upon God. It's not about riches or wealth. It's not about possessions. It's about daily dependence upon God. Therefore we go on, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is the second hunger, you see. This is the spiritual realm, the hunger for the knowledge of forgiveness in God. Now, of course, sin is included in the concept of debts to God. That's where our great debt lies. And that's where it lay till Christ paid it for us in his own death. It includes sin. And the idea of forgiveness and forgiving others being closely tied to sin is expanded, as you saw in verses 14 and 15. You can read those later again for yourself. Now, the thing is that we all have an ability to distort this idea. We all have an infinite ability to distort the picture God is giving us here. So that forgiveness becomes a deal we have with God. If we forgive, God will forgive us. It's a kind of quid pro quo. Now, that makes God a monster. God does not forgive insofar as we forgive others. That's not the way it works. God forgives us freely. God accepts us as enemies and makes us his children by his grace alone. God forgives as a great and generous act of love in Christ. And if it's quid pro quo and we can only be forgiven if we forgive, we'll never be forgiven because we're in a catch-22. We cannot forgive until we first know forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others is tainted with self-interest until we are first forgiven by God. We only begin to freely forgive when we taste the reality of repentance and faith to God in Jesus Christ. Now that's the thing. It is genuine repentance that produces in us a forgiving spirit towards others. That's the thing. If you cannot forgive, then do you know what repentance and forgiveness is? Once you and I see the enormity of our sin before God, and see then the greatness of God's forgiveness in Christ, we are bound to begin to feel for others' offences against us and see them differently. Otherwise, we are like the unjust debtor in Jesus' parable who held an other to every penny of his debt when he'd been forgiven such a greater debt by his master. You know the story in Luke chapter 7, we've no time for it now, of the woman of the city as she is described, and Jesus accepting her gift shocked the Pharisees amongst whom he was sitting, and then he taught them, look, this woman will be forgiven much because she forgives too. You know what Paul says about that spirit of forgiveness towards others when he's speaking to the Colossians about forgiveness of others because Christ has first forgiven us. You find the same thing in Mark chapter 11. You find the same thing peppered throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's not a deal, you see. It's a matter of a changed life being indicated by forgiveness. My own New Testament teacher, Archie Hunter, at this point says, God cannot enter the frozen heart, and that's it. It's forgiveness from a heart that knows forgiveness. You must forgive. Have you forgiven? If you can't forgive, then you'll see everything and everybody in a distorted light, and the distortions will grow greater and greater until you see God in a distorted light. And then you won't know the peace of forgiveness. It was a man rejoicing under the very unlikely name of General Oglethorpe who is reported to have said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." To which Wesley is said to have replied, "Then, sir, I hope you have never sinned." Do you see? And so, finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think it has to be the evil one here, because those are the words, and are the same words we find later on in Matthew chapter 13, where it's the evil one who deals with the harvest in that cruel way. So he means Satan. Now, again, there's a possibility of a misunderstanding here. Lead us not into temptation. There's a possibility of beginning to think that it's God who tempts us, and that's not true. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But it is James who also says, almost in the same breath, a little earlier in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials." And he does not say there that God would not bring us into trials. I think God does. I think the very least we have to say is that God permits us to pass through valleys of shadow and times of trial, that we might learn and grow. That's what 1 Peter teaches. That's what 1 Corinthians teaches. That's what James chapter 1 teaches, that these things are given by God, that our faith might be deepened, our character strengthened in Christ, and we be of more use to God in the world. Sometimes, you know, the best thing that can be said to us when we're suffering is said by someone who has the authority, because they have passed through the same experience, to say, "I know. I know. And God knows. For God has been tempted in every manner as we are in Christ." Aren't we taught that in Hebrews? "And yet without sin." Now, if this is about trials rather than about temptations, then they can be good for us, even although they are not good as we experience them. But we are still not to pray for them. What we are to pray for is deliverance from them, the power to overcome. And the heart of this petition points us to faith in God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Faith in God, who will deliver us when we call. He will deliver us. Not may deliver us, but will. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Because he himself," that's Christ our high priest, "because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." And concerning temptation, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You know, there are times when we are passing through struggles where we seem to be in an alley with no way out. It's a brick wall to the right and a brick wall to the left and a brick wall straight on. And we wonder, "Oh God, why have you led me in this way?" And the promise of Scripture is that as you walk towards the blank wall, God will provide a way. There will be a door in the alleyway of temptation and trial. We are too weak for the evil one. But Christ has overcome him, and God will deliver us. Isn't it a sad truth that this great prayer, this disciples' prayer, is so often treated as if it were just words? So often used in the way Jesus condemns the use of prayer. even used in our own gatherings, if we sit mindlessly mumbling the words without our hearts in gear with our minds. But isn't it glorious once you open your eyes to see in these six great petitions an affirmation that God is what he says he is and will show himself to be what he is in Christ and is interested in the daily things of the people of God. Let's take great care, shall we, to remember today and always that we have a heavenly Father who cares for us, and a Saviour who bears to us all the Father's love and mercy. And above all, let's take prayer seriously in our own Christian lives and make this our disciples' prayer. Amen.